If you would take your Bibles and turn with me once more to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll pick up with verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. You'll recall that Paul is essentially defending himself. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, which has been afflicted with false apostles who are seeking to turn the Corinthians away from their allegiance to the Apostle Paul and the truth which he has proclaimed among them, so that they would instead follow these false apostles. And Paul then has been writing throughout chapter 11 and now into chapter 12. He's defending himself. And he's doing so in a way that he doesn't want to do. He's boasting. And over again he says, I know, I sound like a fool. I sound like a crazy person. I get that. But I need to do this. Because apparently it's the only thing you'll listen to. And so we pick up with verse 11, where Paul says once again, I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Father, take us into this situation between Paul and the Corinthian church, and teach us what you would have us to know. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, the high point of the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians comes to us in the form of a direct statement from Jesus. We saw this last week. My grace is sufficient for you, he says in verse 9. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Christ's words came as Paul pled three times that the thorn in his flesh, which God had given to him, be removed. And the answer was no. The answer came in this paradox, strength in weakness. The logic of that sank deep into the apostle's heart, so deep, in fact, that his weakness then became his greatest boast. Therefore, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me, with me. Paul rejoiced in his limitations because Christ, in his power, literally pitched his tent with the apostle in his weakness. That said, Paul extends the logic of his boast in verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And as we have observed, boasting was not Paul's thing. He despised it. He didn't want to do it. But for the sake of the Corinthian church, he had briefly boasted in his Hebrew pedigree and then reluctantly boasted in his rapture to paradise, explaining what had happened in a very sketchy way when he had been taken up into the third heaven. He did this to counteract the boasting of the false apostles. Because that, it seems, is what the Corinthian church was looking for. So Paul was essentially saying, listen, if that's what impresses you, let me tell you, those false apostles have nothing on me. He follows that up with his list of all that he had suffered for the sake of the gospel, which the false apostles had considered to be weakness in and of itself. If God was really with Paul, he wouldn't have had to endure all that hardship. That was their argument. Paul was, I'm sure you've picked up by now, Paul was dealing with the first century version of prosperity theology. Each thing that Paul speaks of in regard to his own experience is another example of his own weakness, so that he could then turn around and boast in Christ. Look at all that I've experienced, and I'm still here. And I'm still walking with Christ. And I'm still loving you, Corinthians. Nevertheless, though his boasting is true and proper in that sense, his discomfort with boasting reasserts itself when he declares here in verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. And with that self-deprecation, he focuses in his attempt to get his enemies in Corinth to recognize his authenticity as an apostle. Here Paul begins his kind of final attempt to authenticate his apostleship. His heart's desire is that those who are opposing him in Corinth will accede to his authority before he makes his next visit to the church. He does this for his sake, but most of all for the sake of the Corinthians. And so you see in verses 11 and 12 how he sets forth his ministry and the authentication of his ministry because of the signs which he has performed. Follow along in Paul's rebuke there in verse 11 and verse 12. I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Now, his words are ironic here, because earlier in the letter, as you recall, he had affectionately written to the Corinthians, telling them that they themselves were Paul's letter of recommendation. Written on Paul's heart to be known and read by all. The Corinthians were Paul's letter of commendation. The changed lives of the Corinthians had demonstrated beyond question that Paul's ministry was genuine. And proof of his affection for them was that they were permanently written on his heart, the epicenter of his being. And more, the Holy Spirit had written directly on their hearts, so that they had become letters from Christ delivered by Paul. And so their failure now to defend Paul was an inexcusable sin of silence. As his letter of commendation, they should have been commending him and defending him, but they weren't. The Corinthian church should have come to Paul's defense because he and his ministry were superior to anything that the false apostles could come up with. Look at verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul says, I'm nothing. And when he says that, there's an implication there. If Paul is nothing, how much less than nothing are these false apostles? In fact, Paul alone, he says, displays the insignia of a true apostle, the sign of a true apostle. And he speaks of signs and wonders and miracles. Signs and wonders is an Old Testament expression often used in reference to what God did in the Exodus in bringing about the deliverance and the salvation of his people. Mighty works is another phrase used in the New Testament for miracles. Paul brings all of that together and says, this is what I've done among you. You've seen the signs of an apostle, signs and wonders and miracles. These three things together are used by Paul to refer to this great spiritual exodus and which was brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus and made effectual by Paul's preaching of the gospel. That's why he takes this phrase out of Exodus and puts it in here. You realize, of course, that if you're in Christ, it's because you have experienced your own personal exodus. You were in bondage to Satan and to sin and to self. But you have been delivered by the grace of God. You have been brought out of bondage. You have been freed. Paul says, this is what God has done among you. He has brought you out of that bondage. He has freed you. He has brought you through your own exodus. And that is authenticated by the signs and the wonders which I performed among you, which are in themselves the authentication of my apostolic ministry. Paul did all of these as he preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead. You understand what Paul's saying here. There is a purpose behind miracles. Miracles are not an end in and of themselves. They are for the authentication of the gospel. This new covenant exodus from sin. Now, don't miss this either. What are signs and wonders and miracles according to Paul? They are signs of an apostle. If one wishes to make the case for signs and wonders and miracles after the apostolic age, one must provide an explanation for what Paul is saying here. Because Paul says signs and wonders and miracles are connected with the apostleship. Now understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God cannot perform a miracle. But according to Paul, the ability of men to perform signs and wonders and miracles was to be understood as the sign of an apostle, or one whose authority, like Stephen or Philip, originated with an apostle. These signs and wonders and miracles were apostolic in origin, and they were apostolic in purpose. When the apostles passed from the scene, there could no longer be any apostolic signs because there were no more apostles. And that should tell you all you need to know about those who claim to be doing signs and wonders today. This is why, as you read church history, once the apostles have passed, you don't read anything more about signs and wonders unless you're reading it from fringe heretical groups. Now, of equal apostolic significance is that Paul performed these apostolic signs, he says, with all perseverance, amidst incessant beatings and shipwrecks and dangers and imprisonments and all kinds of pastoral afflictions. Calvin comments, such heroic virtue is like a heavenly seal by which the Lord marks out his apostle. It was not just the signs that proved Paul's apostleship. It was that he did them under great stress with magnificent patience and perseverance. He didn't let the affliction stop him. He didn't let the persecution stop him. He didn't let the problems that were going on in all of the churches which he had planted virtually, he didn't let that stop him. He continued on in the ministry in the face of it all. He persevered. The Corinthians' failure to stand with Paul was without excuse. They were his letters written by the Spirit and delivered by Christ. And his performance of the apostolic signs with all perseverance was proof of his superiority over these false apostles there in the Corinthian church, who were there only to get out of the ministry what they could for themselves. But because of Corinthian silence, he had been reduced to what he considered the humiliation of boasting. Now, if all that wasn't enough, Paul had another proof to offer, namely his own personal sacrifice for the Corinthians. Look at verse 13. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. I hear, because I'm of this age, some of you might remember Steve Martin. Well, excuse me. Forgive me this wrong. You need to read that with the sarcasm dripping. Forgive me for working to support myself so that I wouldn't be a financial burden to you. Forgive me for attempting to do good to you. Forgive my selfless sacrifice. Paul's emotions were right there on the surface. He felt this betrayal deeply. He loved the curse. And he hoped for better from them. Paul's tone was, as we know, the reproach of an aching heart. And the next line switched from this sarcasm, this irony, to tenderness. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? That statement, I seek not what is yours, but you, must have been written with a disapproving glance at his opponents. Because he knew that's why the false apostles were there. They didn't want the Corinthians. They wanted what the Corinthians had. But not far from their money. Paul wanted the Corinthians themselves. He wanted their souls so that he could present them to Christ as a spotless bride. That was his goal. That was his desire. That was his heart. In this, he identified his ministry with Christ himself, who will present the church to himself. Spotless. spotless and without blemish, as he was the Corinthian spiritual father. Selfless sacrifice drove him. He wanted nothing from them. He wanted everything for them. That's the hallmark of all true ministry at every level. When you come across someone who claims to be speaking for God, and everything they do revolves around what you're going to give to them, run. It's a false teacher. That's what Paul was doing. Paul's selfless sacrifice is restated and intensified by this parallel statement: I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. This is exactly what Christ did, as described by Paul back in chapter 8. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The apostle's spending of himself replicated the suffering of Christ, who gave himself for his people. Unlike Christ's sufferings, Paul's sacrifices did not save the Corinthians, of course, but they were in continuity with the sufferings of Christ. Paul's work in the ministry of the gospel today continues the work of Christ in the building and the building up of his church. True ministry selflessly seeks the spiritual welfare of God's people, gladly spending and being spent. This is true whenever and however you serve. This is not only apostles. This is not only pastors. This is every one of us who have been given a spiritual gift, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 4, for the building up of the body. If you are in Christ, whether you have some kind of title or not, you have been given a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is to be used not for yourself, but for your brothers and sisters, that they might be built up, that the entire church might mature into the fullness of Christ. That is Christ-like ministry. And Paul's saying, compare. Compare my ministry with the ministry of those who are trying to take advantage of you, and then you determine which is Christ-like, which is truly apostolic. Paul willingly spent everything for the Corinthians, all his material resources, all his energies. The price he paid was impoverishment, poor health, premature old age, and as we know, a martyr's death, ultimately. It was the logic of that example that led the wealthy, privileged Victorian athlete and scholar C.T. Studd, upon graduation from Cambridge, to spend his life on the mission field, ultimately in the Congo. It was that which caused him to adopt this as his motto: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's Paul's heart, right there. After all of that, Paul asks a question in verse 15. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Can you hear the pain in that question? My love for you exceeds that of parents for children. How can you love me less than a parent? It was heart-wrenching logic. Of course, Paul knew why his love had not been returned. His enemies in the church had to concede that he had not burdened the church by asking for support, but they argued, rather, that his self-support was a deceptive ploy. So Paul says in verse 16, be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Some actually accused Paul of being a con man. They reasoned that his working with his hands and refusing support was done to make them believe that he was a man of integrity, with the result that when he did ask them ultimately to give to the poor in Jerusalem, that they might give generously from their abundance, lined Paul's own pockets. They were saying that Paul was a liar. This money that he's collecting, it's not really going to Jerusalem. Paul's going to take it himself. Clearly, this was a case of projection. Paul's enemies imputed to him the very things they did whenever they had the chance. After all, as Paul said earlier, his detractors were false apostles in the service of Satan. You'll remember back in chapter 11, Paul didn't pull any punches, and Paul didn't couch his meaning in flowery rhetoric. He was very straightforward about these people. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Likewise, these men, verse 13, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So Paul is exposing the hollowness of the accusations being leveled against him. And he does so with these pointed questions. Certainly, verse 17, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Paul sent Titus and this brother to Corinth to get things ready for this collection. But they behaved toward the Corinthians the same way Paul had. They didn't take anything for themselves. When was this con game supposed to kick in exactly? Paul says it's all absurd. Titus's integrity and the great care with which Paul had earlier arranged to send Titus and a brother to Corinth to gather the offering for transport to Jerusalem prove the emptiness of the charges. You'll remember we spoke about this when Paul was dealing with this collection. Paul specifically had the church assign people so that he could not be accused of doing anything underhanded. They were sending their own men to make sure everything was on the up and up. Paul made sure of that. Paul's ministry to the Corinthians was one of hard-working sacrifice from beginning to end. He had sought nothing but their own spiritual well-being. In fact, he was spending everything he had for their souls. He was ministering like Christ and for Christ. Therefore, to reject the apostle was to reject Christ himself. And he's trying to drive this home to them. The logic of Paul's intensely emotional argument so far has been that his ministry is authenticated, first, by his performance of apostolic signs, and second, by his sacrifice. Now he adds that his fears are also authenticated. Paul knew that some of the Corinthians, and especially his enemies, would dismiss his letter as a defensive, self-serving epistle. And so he asks in verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul has been defending his ministry, but far from expressing a self-serving rant, he has been speaking literally before God in Christ. He was not a man merely arguing for his own self-interest. He was speaking in the presence of God, who sees all, and of Christ, who is both Paul's Savior and Judge. He's doing exactly what he later tells Timothy to do, exactly what he tells all preachers to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes this to Timothy: I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And Paul's saying, that's what I'm doing. That's what I have done among you. I preach, not in front of you, but in front of God and Christ. I preach before the one who is coming and will be the judge of my ministry. Corinthians, you're not the judge of my ministry. God will judge between me and these false apostles. It's before him that I speak. And so an oath-like solemnity accompanies his insistence that this is all for your upbuilding, beloved. Every part of the letter, including the defensive parts, are intended to build up his beloved Corinthian church. And it is Paul's longing for their edification that makes his fears so authenticating. Verse 20, he says, "For I am afraid. I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not.